Morning, we're beginning a study of the book of Romans, which we're calling Roaming Through Romans. It's about 30 plus Sundays. We get time off for things like Incarnation Sunday and Thanksgiving and stuff. But, Romans is an interesting book because on one hand, it's just got this mind-boggling theology and doctrine and all, and it can get really hard to get. But it's a gettable book. It's worth it. You know, all books of Scripture are important, but if there was like a top five, Romans is definitely in the top five. It's a huge, huge book. Hold on to this. What Paul is writing here, it's foundational to everything that we believe and live by. And so this roaming through Romans can really be a life-transforming adventure for us, right? So, and most importantly, I guess, is that God wants us to get this. Seriously, as mind-boggling as Romans is, God wants us to go deeper. He desires for us to go deeper in a relationship with Him and to experience the fullness of the depth of what that relationship can be all about and what that means living with the living God. And so, let's begin with prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and to help us to get this, to really understand His Word for us this morning. Yeah, let's talk to God for a moment here. Father, thank you for preserving this word for us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just come and help us to understand your word. Help us to get this. That you would do your work in us and transform us and encourage us and help us to live as we have been called to live and in the life that you desire for us to live. Thank you for what you're about to do. And we praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's think, as we get into this, let's think for a moment about where Paul is going in Romans. Where is Paul going in this book? The evangelical church, when we say evangelical, we're talking about those of us that hold the salvation is only in Jesus Christ, that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. It is to have authority over how we live our lives. And we are focused on reaching others with the gospel, right? So in the evangelical church, 719 youth leave the church every day, most of whom will not return. All right, that's 719 youth today, 719 youth tomorrow, and so on. And generally, there's six reasons that the youth give for main reasons why they're leaving, which when you think about these, we'll go through these, they're not just about youth. In other words, there's a lot of somewhat older people that probably would agree with these reasons as well, older people that are leaving the church. And maybe you might even be feeling some of these for yourself this morning. The first reason they give is isolationism, just isolation. In other words, youth say that the church just absolutely demonizes everything outside the church, music and movies, culture, technology, what really is defining their generation, which also touches on, somehow of how the church judges or responds to the incredible busyness of where we live our lives, our total commitment to the cause. If you're not totally committed, if you're not doing things the way we think you should be doing them, then there's something seriously wrong. Number two, that the church is seen as out of step with scientific developments. I mean, if we can put 10 trillion songs on our phone and watch videos endlessly and instantly on Twitter and post and communicate instantly face-to-face any place on the planet with all that science offers us in terms of explanations of how do we get here, with all the advances in medicine, with our exploding knowledge of the world that we live in, the church comes across as being stuck in medieval mode. One fourth say the faith in the Bible are irrelevant. One fifth say that God is absent from everything that they experience in church. And oftentimes, when you look at youth groups in churches, they're holding tanks with pizza. And it's very easy to just kind of do all the church stuff, but never personally connect with God. And young people say church is boring. I mean, that's not just a younger crowd. Years ago, someone said this, why should I go to church? I can stay home and envision the whole thing from my Barco lounger. That'll date a few of us, but you know, it's been there, done that, same thing every Sunday. And so we're desperate to experience God and not religion, but too often church is about religion and it's not about God. And then number four, when it comes to sex, the church is seen as simplistic and judgmental. I mean, the whole just say no philosophy doesn't cut it in the techno-porn world. Young people, you know, young Christian singles, they're as sexually active as their non-churched friends. Somewhat older Christians aren't living much different than that. You know, live together, well, why not? You know, that's the way things are done today. Why are we so stressed out about gay marriage when hetero-Christian marriage is such a disaster? Number five, the church is seen as too exclusive in a multicultural age of so-called tolerance. The church is divided. It's divided racially and economically, socially, generationally. The church is seen as too political. It's too old-fashioned. It's too unconcerned with social justice. It's hostile to lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender people. Now, choosing between my faith and my friends win. Number six, one-fourth of young people say that they have serious doubts about what they believe. And the church is just not a safe place to express those doubts. A lot of adults would say the same thing. And maybe part of the reason for that, I'm kind of going out on a limb here, but maybe part of the reason for that is because so many Christians today, they're biblically and they're theologically and doctrinally, they're illiterate. And maybe they just we have too many questions ourselves. And sometimes it's easy, we default to this, don't ask, and I don't have to try to explain that kind of mode. So processing that, do you ever feel like there's a gap between what we're taught about our faith, what we're supposed to believe, and what it means to actually live by that faith? And there's a perhaps a well-deserved perception that we have to choose between intellectual integrity and faith, between science and Christianity, between compassion and holiness, between church and how life is really lived. And the only way that the gospel is relevant out there is if we pick and choose about how it relates to life. But the bottom line truth that transcends all life is that what we search for, what we long for, what we're desperate for at the heart level, the essential deepest need of our lives can only be met by God. So right here, right now, what does it mean to live by faith in God? Not a faith that we grew up with, you know, that we were handed by our parents, or a faith that we're supposed to have because we made some sort of decision or we go to some church, but in the real world, what does it mean to live by faith? Why should we? What does that look like? How can that even be possible? And that's where Paul is going in Romans. Paul tackling the core issues of our relationship with God and others, living by faith in the real world. We're together? Verse 1, Paul's greeting. All right? First impressions being hugely important. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. How Paul introduces himself is hugely important. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do some unpacking here. Paul introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. The Greek word he uses there is doulos, meaning bond servant or bond slave. Someone who, against their will, is forced to serve someone else. The Jews used doulos to describe slavery in Egypt. Or they use that to describe Laban after Jacob serving Laban, after that whole, you know, behold, it was Leah, bride swapping deception thing, and then Jacob had to serve for 7 more years. And so Paul's emphasis is on the high honor of being a servant of Jesus Christ, his commitment to Jesus, the authority of Christ who is master over his life. And then Paul goes on, he says he's an apostle. Meaning what? Meaning he's an ambassador of the gospel, called to be an apostle. Meaning he's been summoned by Jesus, set apart for this ministry. Think the whole Damascus Road experience of Paul. For the greater part of Paul's young life, he served in strict obedience to Jewish law and custom. In a sense, as a Pharisee, he was set apart from others in his nation. He was zealous. He was righteous. He was strict in his obedience to the law, maintaining a boundary between himself and others in order to maintain a total righteous dedication to God, which is all a part of what it means to be set apart. So Jesus revealing himself to Paul on the Damascus Road, he changes all of that. Jesus, on the road to Damascus, he calls Paul, he summons Paul to a radically different set apart calling. So Paul, with the same zealousness and dedication, with the same total commitment of his life, Jesus has set Paul apart as his servant, his ambassador of the gospel. Point being, we need to grab onto the authority that Jesus has over Paul and what Jesus summons Paul to do now with his life, what he's set apart for. So then Paul goes on, right? He says, he gives us a thumbnail outline of the gospel of Jesus. You see that? The gospel was promised beforehand. The central focus of the Old Testament, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and sinning in the Garden of Eden, every prophet since Moses wrote, looking forward to the salvation that's in the message that Paul is summoned to proclaim. And the content of that gospel is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Notice Paul's description of Jesus, verse 3. He's descended from David according to the flesh. And that is all about Jesus' humanity. Jesus being fully man, born of Mary, able to represent us in his death. Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection, which is all about Jesus' divinity. Conceived by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus being the very nature of God, meaning fully God himself. Resurrected, triumphant over death, giving us hope of eternal life. Verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, meaning he's the Jewish Messiah. He's the Messiah, the one that was promised. He's Lord, meaning he's the Lord God himself, who is our Savior. See, what is Paul getting at here? Paul is systematically establishing his credentials. Systematically establishing his credentials. He is summoned by Jesus, and his summons is all about Jesus. He is to declare the same Jesus and gospel that the believers in Rome had trusted their lives to. All of which looks pretty good on a resume, doesn't it? Think about that calling. Let's make sure we're together. There are a number of people today who would call themselves Christians. But what it comes down to, when it really comes down to what it is that they actually believe, it's not what the Bible teaches. Especially about the central figure of Scripture in relationship to the Trinity, meaning Jesus. Jesus being fully God, fully man. And the gospel that we're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Period. Right? Paul is in Corinth, which is in Greece, right? He's on his third missionary trip. Which trip? Third missions trip, right? And he's writing to the Romans who are in Rome, right? And to date, meaning it's about 57 AD, to date, Paul has never been to Rome. So while Paul has a reputation, meaning the Roman believers knew about Paul, it's important that as Paul introduces himself, that he establishes who he is, what he believes, and why he does what he does. Otherwise, why should the Roman believers, why should they listen to him? Why should they accept his teaching? You know, what credibility, what cred does Paul have apart from... What does it really mean for Paul to be a follower of Jesus? And that's also important in what comes next. Notice where Paul goes with this, verse 5. Through whom, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. You know, this is not just about Paul being summoned and set apart. Look, there's a we there. That expands the I a bit, doesn't it? We all have been called. We've been summoned by Jesus to take his gospel to the nations. This we is who? Right? That we, it might be that Paul's identifying himself with the other apostles, but looking at where Paul expands that we, and going on in verse 6, the we is you. We meaning the believers in Rome, meaning us. Those who believe in Jesus as Paul does. We have been called. We have been called, we who have belonged to Jesus Christ, we've been summoned as his servants. And we, meaning us, we are loved by God so much so that Jesus went to the cross for us. We, meaning us, we are saints. We are set apart, totally dedicated to him. See? And we need to be clear about this. When God calls us here, to salvation, to life in Jesus, whatever that Damascus Road moment of choice may have been, which for some may be hugely dramatic and some may be a quiet moment of prayer, right? We're agreed this isn't a contest to see who has the most dramatic conversion, right? Most amazing testimony. When God calls us to life in Jesus, we're saved as a result of God by his grace, not our merit. God summoning us to life in Jesus, every one of us is saved by a miraculous work of God. And when God calls us into life in Jesus, he summons all of us to a radically different life, a life of service, which if we're to live as Paul describes it, if we're to live the life of obedience of faith, is a life living and proclaiming the gospel to the nations. So how God chooses to use us in his service, how God summons us to live all that out, that's a God thing. You know, very few of us are put in the role of Paul. I mean, we're not all writing scripture, right? And all that. But however God chooses to use us, we need to latch on to where Paul is going here. Paul was summoned. We're summoned. We are bondservants of Jesus. We have the same faith. What he's getting at here, I'm believing what you guys are believing. We're all summoned together. We all have the same faith. We have the same Lord. And we all have the same privilege, the same calling of sharing his gospel with the nations. We're together on that? See, Romans is about us. It's about God's work in us. It's about God's work through us. It's about the life of faith that God calls all of us to for his purposes. Going on. Verses 8 to 15 are Paul's obligation. All right? Paul's obligation. First, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Okay, let's pause. The first word there in verse 8 is what? First, right? Which in Greek means? First, right. So first meaning what? This is really important, okay? A first importance. Before Paul goes on with his letter to the Romans, the Romans, they need to hear this first. Paul is in Corinth, good, 57 AD. He's on his third missions trip, which means he has covered a lot of real estate to this point, right? He's visited a lot of cities, he's met and he's ministered to a whole lot of people. He's planted a number of churches. And as he writes in verse 8, the gospel, what he and the Romans, what we believe, okay, that faith has been proclaimed in all the world. At least it's gone out into the Roman world. And Paul knows that because he's been there. But Paul has yet to go to Rome. So there's this rumor that's floating around that Paul doesn't want to go to Rome. You know, Paul, otherwise he would have been there. He's been all these other places. He would have been here already. You know, Paul is deliberately avoiding us. So first, Paul says, before I go any further with this, with God as my witness, you know, if I'm lying, may God strike me dead. Surgical lightning strike. Okay, no more Paul. I'm praying for you. get this, without ceasing, constantly, praying what? Verse 10, that somehow I might, God willing, because so far he's prevented me, God willing, I might come to see you. Look, I long to see you. My deepest desire is to see you, to see you face to face. I mean, epistle writing, it has its limitations, right? Texting and tweeting and facemail and email, even Skype has its limitations. Paul has been in ministry long enough to know that face to face with people is better. You know, we miss out on so much of what God has for us when we allow ourselves to be distracted and allow other things to keep us from being physically together as Creekside. I hope you feel that. I hope you grab that, right? Whether it's potlucking or lake day or beach day or family fall camp retreat or whatever, just hanging out together is huge. Or praying or serving or sharing Jesus with others, the VBS or Awana or worshiping God together, sharing communion together. There is a powerful importance to being the body of Christ, being physically together as Creekside, living by faith together here in Merced, being together and God powerfully using us, right? Physically being together for what God desires to do in us and through us as he grows us closer to each other in Jesus, as he matures us, he heals us, uses us for his glory. So Paul writes, he says, I long to see you, to strengthen you, to help you in your relationship with Jesus. I long to be with you so we can encourage each other in our faith. And in verse 13, he calls them brothers. Right? That's tight. It's because of the blood of Jesus' relationship. You know, different mothers, same father, right? Brothers and sisters, you need to know, I've wanted so many times to come to you. But so far, God has prevented me. So far, it hasn't been God's timing for me to come. And so I pray for you. I long to see you. I want to grow with you in our relationship with Jesus. Why? Verse 13, in order that I might reap a harvest among you. For us to serve together, to do together what God has summoned us to do. Growing together, sharing the gospel in Rome, reaching others with the gospel, especially the Gentiles. Verse 14, I am under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's unpack that a bit. Obligation is something that we owe. It's a debt to be paid. The Greek verb is ophilo. Okay, think about that. Ophilo, I owe. O-I-O, ophilo. Say that. Ophilo, say that, ophilo. So ophilo, ophilo, so it's off to work, I go. We're together? Okay. So if we borrow money from the bank or a loan shark or somebody, right, to buy a car or a house or something like that, the bank usually wants to get paid back, generally, right? And if you borrow from certain people, they put a horse head in your bed, and that's a different thing, right? But we're indebted, right, to the bank. True? And that's one kind of debt. Paul's debt is a little bit different than that. So, say someone that gives you money to give to someone else. So now you're the middleman, right? And in one sense, you're indebted to the person who gave you the money. And in another sense, you're indebted to the person that the money is intended for. And so as the middleman, you're indebted to both, right? And so that's Paul. Paul is indebted to Jesus who saved him, who called him, gave Paul the responsibility, this debt to pay forward, to be the messenger of God's gospel to someone else. Okay? Greeks are Greeks, right? Barbarians are, they're not really wild, crazy, brutal, uncivilized savages, but in the thinking of the day, barbarians are those who are not yet part of the Roman culture. So, you know, we got to think living on the frontier, taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay. The wise are those who are wise in their own eyes. The foolish are those who are living by the world's wisdom, Wikipedia being the trusted source of all knowledge, right? So meaning that the these are people whose trajectory through life ultimately leads to eternity away from God forever, perishing in punishment and hell, right? So because of what Jesus has called Paul to, Paul has a debt that needs to be paid, a duty that needs to be carried out, an obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, Jews, Greeks, and Romans, oh my, and everyone else, to the ends of the earth, people who need the gospel delivered to them. So let's be clear. We are not end users of what God has blessed us with. What we experience here at Creekside, hanging together, serving together, worshiping together, everything that God blesses us with, His grace and our relationship with Him together in Jesus, God's purpose and all that isn't for us to just soak all that in and feel really good about ourselves. Which is all good, but it's not the ultimate purpose. We are obligated in debt to proclaim the gospel, to take what God blesses us with and engage in serving Him, to live and proclaim the gospel, not because our salvation depends on it, that's a debt that Jesus has paid, but because that's what people who are called by God, those who live by faith, do. So are we tracking with Paul's heart here? God has called me, Paul says, me to preach the gospel. That's what my life is about. That's what God has called you to. Grab the importance of that. I'm not avoiding you. I'm praying for you. I long to see you. I'm eager to be with you so that I can preach the gospel with you to those that are in Rome, so that we can encourage and support each other in doing what God has called us together as His servants to do. We together? I mean, think about this, what God has called us to and the importance of being Creekside here in Merced. Verses 16 and 17 are the core of what Paul is getting at, right? It's not only what we're looking at, core of what we're getting at this morning, but verses 16 and 17, they're the theme for the whole book of Romans. So on your outline, you'll see these as described as Paul's presumption. Paul's presumption. These are so core. Can we read these out loud together? Let's read these out loud together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Wow. And Paul begins, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It seems that the Romans, as they were thinking that Paul is avoiding Rome, it's because he's ashamed of the gospel. Maybe Paul didn't want to come to Rome to preach the gospel because Paul really didn't think the gospel was going to hold up. Maybe in the real time of when the chariot wheels hit the paving stones, real life paving stones of life, the roads leading to Rome, maybe Paul's faith was a little shaky on this. And we say, well, no way. I mean, this is Paul, right? But see, they didn't know Paul. They hadn't read Romans yet. They hadn't seen the full scope of how Paul lived his life. We have that advantage. They only knew his reputation, the outward celebrity of Paul. Sometimes what's outside really doesn't match what's inside. You know, how many celebrities, how many people out in the public image live one way, and yet when you find out what's really going on in their private lives, it's totally different. Or any one of us, by the way, lest we be too judgmental. But isn't it true, like, how we live out there really demonstrates what's really going on, what we really believe? Isn't there a truth to that, right? The reality of what we live when we're not out on stage, right? And the in Paul's day understanding of this has to do with accusing Paul. He's acting shamefully. He's acting without honor. Basically, it's saying you're living a two-faced lie here. And to grab the hugest of the accusation, we need to grab a little background here on Rome. According to the legend, back in the 700s BC, Rome was founded by two twin brothers. You know who these are? Romulus and Remus. Okay, this is a Star Trek moment here, okay? All right. So Paul is actually writing to the Romulans, if you think about that, right? Because apparently Romulus defeated Remus, and so Rome was named Rome with an O and not Rame with an E, right? That's the way it works out, right? So Romulus knocking off his brother Remus in the history of Rome, that is seen as a good thing, right? It is worthy of honor. Point being that in the Roman mindset, earning honor, of being well thought of, earning the esteem of others is woven into this fabric of the Roman society. In a Roman society, someone could be born into a position, given a position of honor and respect, or a person could seize it through a brutal act or conquest. And so even if a person is born into a position of nobility or honor or respect, they still need to somehow prove themselves worthy of the position they've been called to or they've attained to, right? To earn that position either by conquest or some virtuous deed. In other words, in Rome, what you do is who you are. It's how you're judged by what you do, right? Right? And so reputation is what is earned by what you do. And something else about Rome, we know this, right? We've all this. All roads lead to Rome, right? So Rome is it, right? Rome is the height. At that point, in Paul's day, it was about a fourth of Europe is Rome, much of the Middle East, the entire north coast of Africa. It's millions of people. They spoke different languages. They worship many gods. But at the center of that empire is Rome, right? So Rome is the center of culture and business and architecture and learning and scholarship and politics and military might and arts and architecture and philosophy and intellect and enlightenment and wisdom. And we can go on and on with this, right? The point is that Rome is it. The greatness of Rome. It is the imperial capital of the world. Earned reputation, worthy of respect, honored even today. And in contrast to that is this gospel that says that we could never earn our standing before God. And it's given to us by grace, right? We receive it by faith, period. What Paul claims to believe is what he's called to proclaim. It's totally contrary to the mindset of the Roman Empire. And it's a challenge to just about everything that the Rome stands for, including a challenge to just about everything that's around us today, right? So who's Paul, man? He's this Jew from Judea. What is the gospel compared to all of what Rome is? What relevancy is this? How presumptuous of Paul? How arrogant to make this kind of bold statement? And yet Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And we know this. The Apostle Paul, as he traveled and shared the gospel, he was in prison on several occasions. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was stoned, he was presumed dead, he was shipwrecked, he was hungry, thirsty, cold. Still he wasn't ashamed. Ultimately, Paul made two trips to Rome in chains. As a prisoner, guest of the empire, when Nero had him beheaded, he died proclaiming the gospel. He still wasn't ashamed. His life demonstrated completely his heart-level commitment, heart-level inner belief and faith in the reality of what he was called to proclaim. Why? Verse 16. Because the gospel is the power for salvation. Not a power, but the power, singular, exclusive. Okay, this is who? This is Richard Wurmbrand, right? Voice of the Martyrs, died in 2001. He was in prison for 14 years in communist Romania because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Prison meaning isolation, torture, beatings, drugging. What this brother went through, what our brothers and sisters today are going through in places like North Korea and Somalia, Iraq, Syria, Iran, Eritrea, Nigeria, it's hard to read. And Pastor Wurmbrand, he said this, he writes in his book, Torture for Christ, quote, the life, the self-sacrifice, the blood, which they, the believers, are ready to shed for their faith, is the greatest argument for Christianity presented by the underground church. Do you hear I'm not ashamed in that? Okay? And it's not something the secular press spent a whole lot of time reporting, but it's there if you look at it. When the collapse of the Soviet Union and communism, there, the empire came, it was fueled by the transforming work of the gospel in Jesus Christ. See, and it's not something that's in public today a whole lot, but because there's repercussions for this, but there are significant numbers of people coming to Christ, even in places of great persecution today, people whose lives are being changed in the midst of hugely difficult circumstances because of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes that power of the God, that's the power of God for salvation to everyone believes. Everyone. Who's excluded from that? No one, right? Nowhere. No time. Everyone. Verse 17, for in it the gospel, the righteousness of God, what it means to live at peace with God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk, a guy who lived in really difficult circumstances. World's coming apart. Right? The righteous shall live by faith. And that one quote, it has two meanings. Here are the two meanings, right? Meaning number one, the righteous shall live by faith, which is about how we live with God today, each day trusting Him, learning to follow God through life. The meaning number two, the righteous by faith shall live, which is about salvation, meaning trusting God with our lives and God giving us to us a restored eternal life with Him. See, and the essential bottom line of all that is the gospel. The gospel is the power. It is God's unique power which nothing in the world can rival. God's power which can transform the life of a man or a woman forever. Not communism, not capitalism, not man's philosophy or religious spirituality, not man's wisdom or intellect. Even in the worst of life, the gospel has the power to change lives. Even in the worst of what goes on around us, at home, work, whatever, the gospel has life-changing, enabling power. And so Paul may sound presumptuous, and he is, but with good reason. Whew, that's a lot to take in, isn't it? It is. It's a lot. You guys are like, man, that's a ton. Processing all that really is a question. You know, it's like, here we are, we're called to this. God's called us together. We need to live by faith. And we have this incredible, powerful reality that God has given to us, which is relevant in every aspect of life. And so what will God powerfully do in and through you this week? What is that power of the gospel going to look like in your week, in your life this week? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we're looking at what Paul writes here, and it's a lot to take in what he's saying here. And in the places where we live life, it's kind of presumptuous, actually. I received this by grace. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to do anything about it. And now I'm going to live by this. And this is going to transform my life. I mean, thank you, God, that as we go through this book, you're going to explain more of what that means to us. But really, there's a question there. You know, what will God powerfully do in you and through you this week? I guess behind that question is this: will you let him? Now, part of that may be just an initial trusting him with your life. Turning to him and saying, God, you know, I thank you for what you've done for me in Jesus. And I want to trust you with my life. Part of that may just be the circumstances that you're living your life in. And we've all got stuff going on. Are we going to trust God with that? I mean, the gospel is the power, right? The righteous live by faith. It means that we are living by faith because of what Jesus has done for us, but we live by faith moving forward not because we know what's coming next, but because we know that God does and we're willing to trust him for it. So how will you live? And then in the situations, circumstances where we're living, you know, where the rubber meets the road, that faith gets really pushed. But it's still the same God, and it's still the same powerful gospel. Will you trust him? And as he leads you forward, now, who gets the glory? And we're called together to help each other to move forward, to share our lives together, and to share what God's done for us with those out there. Maybe even with the people in here that need encouragement. So who gets the glory? How does the power of the gospel get lived out in your life? You know, maybe it's just, God, I want to trust you with this. Help me to live by faith. Thank you, Father, for Paul, who is willing to stand up in the midst of what was unpopular in his day, and maybe to get accusations even from those within the church, and to say, no, I really do believe this, and I really am committed my life to it, and this really is the way to go. Father, I pray that as we go through this book, you would teach us more of what that means for each one of us.